we approach the written word, we receive revelation that is found only in Jesus Christ, your Son. And this morning, our hearts and our eyes are beholding Jesus, your Son, even as he sees us in him. We accept and receive in this service that is glorified and we're edified. Amen. All right, so we go to Acts 9, but before then, 1 Corinthians 15. Hope you are learning something from the book of Acts. Yes. This one. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse 7. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Verse 8. And last of all he was seen also of me, as of one born out of due time. Then I'll just read verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so you believed. And so he emphasizes the he was seen. And I said it yesterday that the seen part is critical, because it's the seen part that is the gospel. Seen, raised from the dead. And Luke 24:48 says, you are witnesses of this. All right. And Acts 1:8, you are witnesses unto me. We said the scriptures therefore refers to not just quotes, it refers to narrative stories, biographies, historical facts, which involves evil, which involves good. If you notice the, we'll talk more about that tomorrow morning in church, in the main services tomorrow, where the commencement of God's promise did not exclude the presence of evil. So now put enmity between your seed and our seed. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. And that is, when you talk about the promise of God, that Paul oftentimes will call the epagelia, or the covenant, which is the word datake, or berith in the Hebrew, datake in the Greek. You have what God will do on behalf of man, and it's also called covenant and all that, but we see all that. And so the issue there is, according to the scriptures, we bring in every narrative. So within the narrative of scripture, is anything you see today has a background in the scriptures. And so we develop the concept of identification unifiers, that is to be able to say, okay, this and this are unified in the sense of this is in their world, this is it, in our world, this is it. So when we talk about idolatry, I said yesterday, don't always imagine that it's going to the village. Idolatry starts from, for example, I think I mentioned that on Sunday, Genesis 11, when they were going to build a tower, Babel. I said that that issue tower, the tower and then reaching out to heaven is not like a skyscraper. That's not what they were referring to. It was actually a temple of a sort, and then to make their own name great. So the counter narrative is the next chapter, chapter 12. I will make your name great. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, or all the families of the earth be blessed. So you see that it's like a contrast. Just like we have Cain and Abel, we have that contrast. You know, so you have Tower of Babel, then the promise made to Abraham. Tower of Babel, chapter 11, promise made to Abraham, chapter 12. So all that is what is implied as, according to the scriptures, katatasgraphas, that is, read Christ's death within the narrative of the scriptures. Okay, it's the story of God's promise from Genesis to Malachi, and then that promise now comes to pass and brings all the stories together into one person. In other words, every persecution that was done before the four gospels has happened in the four gospels. That is, rather than happening in bits and pieces to individuals, everything now culminates in Jesus. And same thing, everything everyone did, whether it's the promise, whether it's the covenant, whether it's the exodus, whether it's the deliverance, the kingdom, everything also culminates in just that person, Jesus. That's why he's called the Logos. The Logos, or Dabar in the Hebrew, Logos in the Greek, which means that when you sum up everything, this is the message. So when they say according to the scriptures, like we said earlier, it takes in all the narrative. So which means, and I've always emphasized this, that every time you are reading the four gospels, you are reading the Old Testament in a story. You are reading, so we therefore look for the unifiers, what unifies the worlds. And then we identify them quickly. And so within the context of reading the scriptures together, and I said that last night as we were closing, that while we have subject teachings, like we'll do tomorrow, like we did during the workers' convention, that we do in our services and our series and all that, there's also textual reading, where you read books. You read the books, book by book. It safeguards a lot of error when you just read the book as the book, within the context of the book. It safeguards a whole lot of error. So in Bible study, you must combine both. Combine the sermonettes, as we call them, or the subject study with the book study itself. Oftentimes in the subject study, you streamline what you want to talk about. But in the book study, you are expansive. Because oftentimes, one epistle will carry like 30 subjects sometimes within the same subject, sub-themes. Whereas, if you are just doing the subject teaching, it's most likely that you will just go for that subject in that book. But when you are doing a book study, you will have to study every subject involved. And some people have asked me which one is the best. I think they both work together. But you must ensure that you do both so that no time are you found teaching scriptures out of context. And oftentimes also, many of us can get very attracted to certain themes of scripture, and then you won't like the other side. You won't like, for example, when you learn about righteousness, and what you know about righteousness has to do with the fact that you used to be a sinner, you are now a saint. You know, by the time the theme of righteousness expanded, and then you see, you may not really like it. So, it's always best to have both, you know, interwoven. And I think that's all for now. We'll take up some other things as we proceed. So, Acts of the Apostles chapter 9, we've already laid the foundation of the book of Acts, and we've done an overview already. So I would love to take it from the closing of chapter 8. And in chapter 8, I did show you that chapter 7 gives us how the gospel was taught. And I said it's a narrative, right? It's a storytelling. And that's a story of God's promise, okay? When we say the Bible has one story, and it's the story of God in the stories of men, and I've said to you many times that when we say God's word is in human language. So you have to first of all understand that language, and every language has its own cultural setting. So you must understand the language. I've also said many times to you that the Bible teacher is an interpreter. He will first of all have to cross the language barrier. When he crosses the language barrier, he will go to the context of that world, cross the barrier, ensure that he removes anything that would, you know, block the understanding. And then when he leaves that barrier, he will come to his own world and say, what are the things that are unifying here? What is here and what's there? That's why God's word is everlasting, because the theology remains the same. The language will change. The culture will change. It will always change. But the theology will never change. So within the theology is its own language, because language is not just language is also expression, thought, and mindset. And so within its own theology, its own language, its own culture, and then its own promise that he carries with it. So in your study, you must not neglect any story at all. Every story has. It's just like, how can you talk about the death of Jesus and you don't talk about betrayal? You can't say that. How can you talk about death? You don't talk about false witness. You can't talk about persecution. You know, all that comes into play. How can you talk about the death of Jesus and you don't talk about the judgment, and then you don't talk about the fact that those who lied against him equally have judgment laying against them? You can't necessarily be saying all the truth of God's word if you don't bring all that in. So you must not ignore the whole story. Just like the Old Testament, you find, let me even mention also, that within the disciples of Jesus, we had those who doubted, those who were wondering what he was doing and all that. So, by the time we go to the Old Testament, you see the entire story again replayed within itself. The crowd and the miracles, the crowd and doubts, Barabbas instead of Jesus. You see all of that, replayed. So when every intelligent student of the scripture come to the epistles, sorry, to the four gospels, they go back and say, well, this is similar. And they say, why is it happening to this one man? They say, well, he embodies all of the promises of God together. So that's reading the scriptures together. You must learn to read together. And I said to us also, we must have what we call community reading. Of course, I learned community reading from the law school. And why do they use the term community reading? That is, when you see a law or a phrase in a statute book, you mustn't read it out of context. Many times it refers to several other things within the whole book. So they often ask for community reading. That is, you read everything together so that you will not contradict any other thing within the book. So community reading means that you're going to read the whole thing. And don't forget again that the scriptures didn't have chapters and verses till very recently, which implies that the concept of quoting doesn't exist. You don't quote. You can, the moment a reference is made, the person who makes the reference wants you to read the book. And many times when you read Isaiah, Isaiah is referring to Moses. Moses is referring to Abraham. So there's no time at all that you would not need to read the whole Bible on any issue. I'll take that one more time. There's no time at all you will need to read the whole Bible on any issue whatever you are referring to. Because if you quote Moses, Moses is going to quote Abraham, and Abraham is going to quote the promise of Genesis 3. Promise of Genesis 3 will have to refer to the project of Genesis 1 and 2. So everything will have to be read into each other for you to have the full picture of what it's talking about. So again, you see that Philip here, when he began at the very same scripture in verse 35, and we explored that, what he did was that, if you notice that the conclusion of the Enoch was, I believe, verse 37, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, if you go to Isaiah 53, you are not going to see that phrase Son of God there. So what would have happened, or what definitely happened, was that by saying Jesus Christ, okay, by saying Jesus Christ, it brings the word Messiah, which is the chosen one or the anointed one. So if you go to Isaiah 53, you discover that Isaiah 53 has the background of 52, 49, okay, 45. So that's what Philip did. So the response of the Enoch meant that Philip did a community reading. Do you understand that? Of the entire book of Isaiah. And so by the time they got to 56, for example, and they got to 59 and 61, he said, oh, that man that died is the Hoios of God. He's the one who carries all the promises, all the shame, and all of that together. I believe he is the one. So that's how it is fully read. I'll just make a few other references out there. So you see, you go back to Isaiah 49, verse 5, for example, and then notice Isaiah 56, verse 3 to 8. So it wasn't just a touch and go evangelism. And the guy said, oh, I believe. And by the time you know the kind of person he is, 56, verse 3 to 8. Neither let the son of the stranger which I joined into saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people, neither let the Enoch say, behold, I am a dry tree. So you discover that there's a promise out there that Philip must have gotten to. Thus saith the Lord unto the Enoch that keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give you an everlasting name that it shall not be cut off. Also sons of the stranger shall join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servant. Every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it shall take hold of my covenant. Even from them I'll bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord shall gather the outcasts of Israel, and yet will I gather to others beside those that are gathered unto me. So you see that he must have gotten here. Right? Are you following that? He must have gotten to that point that yes, you are in that promise. Oh yes, you are. You are not a Jew, an Israelite, but you are within the catchment area of that promise. That means you are equally welcomed into this family. So we have that sorted. Let's go to Acts 9. So you can see how Luke gradually introduces his subject matter. In Acts 8 or 7, we had seen how he just brought in the concept of Saul. And in Acts 8, verse 58, Acts 8, verse 1. So in Acts 9, 1, and from that point, from that Acts 7, Acts 8, okay, then from Acts 9 through to Acts 28, you know, you will never leave Saul nor depart from him, or Paul. Because that's really what he was talking about. This is the subject matter. But look at the background. And it takes the narrative of Moses, where you give a background to the story. Moses also gave a background to Abraham. That's why he used this is the book of the generations, genealogy. The genealogy simply means, it's also believed that the genealogy was something that Joseph left behind. I was going to talk about that later. And so he took that, a historical fact, genealogy of the Hebrews, or say the Jews, or Israel, and then he gave a background to the promise of Abraham. Paul did the same thing. Paul started with Abraham, Romans 4, then went back to Adam, Romans 5, then Romans 6, 7, and 8, took them back to the law and the Exodus, and then Romans 9 came back to Abraham again and said, look, the promise was made to his seed. It's not Isaac, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac, it's not Esau, it's Jacob, and it goes back to Romans 10, and then talks about, you know, goes back again to Mount Sinai, goes back to Deuteronomy. Then Romans 11 says how the Gentiles should not feel like they are any different, you know. And then Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the message of God. So you see that it's the same narrative. It's Abraham he's talking about, because Romans 1 and 2 talks about the promise in the scriptures. Romans 1, 3, 4, Jesus the Son, seed of David, the Son of God. Then the promise made to Abraham, Romans 4, forms the crux of what he's talking about. Then Romans 5, it goes to what is the problem that the promise is solving. Through one man, sin came into the world. Is that very clear? And the story, if you observe the story that Paul builds Romans on, is the Abraham's lineage. If you look at it very well, Romans 4, how Isaac came. Romans 9, Ishmael, Isaac. Jacob and Esau. That he builds in that in. Then Isaac also. So he uses genealogy also. Romans 9, Romans 4. And then he says through one man. And that also cancels out the fact that a man is born a sinner. It cancels it out by the things he said. If you had misquoted him in Romans 5:12, Romans 5:14, or Romans 5:19, then you got him wrong. Because if he says there's an Isaac and there's a Jacob, that shows you it is not passed down by genealogy. So when you study like that, you study it together. And one of the things that you must get used to is reading the Old Testament alone. I think in January 2021, there will be no pandemic. Say amen. We will now we have to start praying and talking about pandemic. Can you imagine? I will teach you how to interpret the Old Testament with the Old Testament. Is that clear? Old Testament, you won't read Ephesians, Colossians, all those things at all. You know, I'm not saying go and tear your Bible. I'm just saying that you just read it on its own. If you take note of our recent materials, Understanders, That Was Our Readers, and The Wrath of God, and the ones that are coming up soon, you will see that we, first of all, let you read the Old Testament alone. That without even studying the epistles, you will understand what they are saying. Is that very clear? I don't know if you have been reading that, those materials. So anyway, January, I believe, yeah, I have to read the Old Testament in itself without having to, because there was nobody who studied the Ephesians in the Ephesian church. Amen. They did exactly that. You know, we have all the books. We have the explanation. And we're saying, meditate, you know, and then you say that they are doubters. I mean, we with all the materials, we are not just doubters. We are believers. Calling the things that be not. Okay, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing and threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, look at that word, this way, that's what it's called, a method, a denomination on his own. Whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecute me? Then verse 5, then he said, thou, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, you see that there's something again here. There's an implied understanding of what he's talking about. How can someone say, who art thou, Lord? And then he says, the Lord said. That means the writer already knows what happened. Do you understand? How can I say, who are you, Lord? And he said, the Lord said. Imagine if I say, who are you? And then you respond and say, Shego said. You know, it means that the writer is writing after the event. So that means after the event, both the writer and the struck one, knew who the person was. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go to the city, it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Verse 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Now this is, again, debatable, because a debatable issue. People have said Paul had a ministry to the Gentiles. I always say, I don't think so. I think it's a whole lot very, very wrong understanding. Because, and that thing has, I mean, I remember I had this conversation with some Jewish rabbis a couple of years ago on the same subject. And I said to them, because my first query was, okay, assume without conceding that, yes. But then what was the reason why God raised Israel? They said, well, it's for the Gentiles. So, why are you now saying that Paul has a ministry to the Gentiles? That's not true. Paul simply carries out the gospel the way it ought to be. And you see that Paul will go first, will observe that to the Jews, then the non-Jews that are called Gentiles. So it's not, he said, before Gentiles, before the kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, something similar about Moses too, you know, grew up in Egypt, now has that background of Egypt, their capacity to be able to go in there and, you know, lead the Exodus. Ananias went his way and entered into the house and put his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, had appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou may receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately, now notice the word filled with the Holy Ghost, which wasn't in verse 12, or 15 and 16. But by this phrase, he's chosen of me, then filled with the Holy Ghost becomes a consequence. Because if a man, the word filled with the Holy Ghost deals with the work of the ministry. So that definitely answers why Ananias says you're filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he was received me, he was strengthened. Then Saul, 7 days with the disciples he was, which were at Damascus. And straight away he preached Christ in the synagogues. Notice that phrase now, that he is the Son of God. Remember that phrase, he is the Son of God. That he is the Son of God, that is the heir of the promises, the possessor of the promises. Now all that heard him were amazed and said, is this not he that destroyed them, which had called the name of, on this name in Jerusalem, and came either for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased there more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. This is the very Christ. Notice it's not just a proper name, it's functional. This is the very Christ. Then verse 23, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Can you see that culture never left them? You know, anything like that, it is death. Capital punishment is in their blood. And it's not peculiar to Israel. I said that in the, I think gradually we'll release some of these things I taught during the break. The truth is, if you go back to the world before even scriptures were put down, you discover that, in fact, a man by the name of Thomas Hobbes says the life of man is brutish and is short, because that was the kind of world they were in. The way they carried out capital punishment was with ease. It wasn't anything big. And sometimes when people begin to accuse the scriptures for those things like genocide and all of that, I think they are being dishonest, because you act like the Bible was the only book in the world. No, there were other cultures, other books that had other historical facts, you know, and it has been well proven, I have done that research myself, that of all the materials available, scriptures happen to be the one that carried the fairest sense of judgment when it comes to treating human beings well. So, it's just within that culture. So when, even as God had been ameliorating this and, you know, navigating his way to bring down this concept of, we can call it fallen man, those things still passed down across generations. Despite the concept of forgiveness, reconciliation, treat the strangers well, treat your slaves well, they still carried it for generations. Even till now, in the same way, some things have been taught, people are still acting the way they want to act. And people are wondering, but, why should the people of God do that? Why should you do that? And all that. Have you tried to look at the crime rate in your country? And that is the people you can see. In fact, some of us, we even settle our way through. And they have a God you cannot see, who you already say is love. So what do you think is going to happen? So some of those things are quite dishonest to just, the Bible does that. No, it's man that used to do it. And scriptures are the intervention. And like I said, it's a gradual progression to the perfect day. A gradual progression to the perfect day. The Bible doesn't start with the perfect situation. It starts with a bad situation, okay? And then gradually grows into redemption that is found in Jesus. Am I making sense? So we introduce the concept of, in Bible interpretation, another principle we apply is progressive revelation concept. That is, it grows progressively. It was Brother Hagin that first said it then, and I think E.W. Kenyon too, that, Brother Hagin was the one that made it very clear that we have to understand that God's word was progressively revealed. And so we're going to find a whole lot of, very contradictory situations, but the contradiction is not with God, it's with the man that God is dealing with. And again, that shows me that God is not like that tyrant that gets his will done, whether you like it or not. He has accommodated so many things that we would have asked the question, would this man have done this that he did without God talking to him? He would have done worse. That's it. So that's what should have come into our understanding of scripture. Anyway, let's proceed. So, the first thing they wanted to do is to kill him, verse 24, but their laying in wait was known of Saul, and he watched the gates day and night to kill him. 25, then disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples, and they were afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. I mean, you know, that's not just an incident, right? That's like everybody talking to that. Did you see that guy in church? I saw him.
Yeah.
Why the ushers letting him? He said he's born again. Has he changed his clothes? Is it not the clothes he wore that day when he arrested that guy? So, and that happened. Or, in fact, sometimes you come to the service and the person preaching will say, "Well, we have to be cautious of mixed multitude." You know, remember Ananias and Sapphira? Some people are here, but they don't belong to the Lord. And so Paul will be looking at them. You know, I've had that experience before, that because I was rising and falling, so one day when I came for a meeting like that, it was like a minister's meeting. So the guy preaching just changed the course. Said, "Well, some of you have to decide what you want to do with your life. Is that you want to serve God, you want to serve God. At the point, he now looked at me. Choose who you will serve today." And I just said, "No problem." I always mention this day because he's my friend today. You know, and that could discourage me really, because I said, you know, today you are hot, tomorrow you are cold. He doesn't want hot or cold. He wants the one that did that hot or cold. I said, I'm ending up too. I'm here. Choose, because what is the purpose? If you do all this and you still go to hell, you have the 666, you have all that, and you focus like 10 minutes. And I just say, well, me, I made up my mind to go God's way for the rest of my life. I made up my mind. Anyway, so they focus on him, verse 27. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You see something there about both Ananias. I don't think you are following what Luke is doing to our minds. You discover that on two occasions here, we have both Ananias, then you have Barnabas. And with Jesus, you equally had people who, as it were, endorsed him. Simeon, Luke 2, and Anna, the prophetess, two of them, you know, said, look, this is the Lord. And then, just as you get to Luke 3, you will now see John the Baptist. So, it means that the scriptures deal with what you can call endorsement, a kind of mentorship. Mentorship, not like the person is training the fellow. It's just a kind of, look, recommendation. This fellow is of God, and you know. So unlike what we say, Paul just sprang up from somewhere. No, you can see that there's a ready, progression of how he is endorsed, and just like Jesus, like I mentioned. There's always people around who acknowledge this. And that's why Moses also, you had that acknowledgement around him about who he was. And then he was with them, verse 28, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Notice what he was with them. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Christians, but they went about to slay him. Look at that consistent slay him. Which then, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified. Walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Came to pass as Peter passed through. Okay, let's, halt there a bit. So, you discover that Paul had a very unique experience. And within the body of scriptures, there's just that uniqueness he has. Which doesn't happen again to anybody in the book of Acts. Now, let's observe the personality, because you don't ignore the personality. Who is Saul of Tarsus? Obviously, by later commentaries, Acts 22 verse 3, Philippians 3 verse 1 to 5 or 6 to 8, you discover that he was a Pharisee. He was someone well-schooled in the whole Testament, in the Holy Scriptures. So, what exactly happened to him? Now, Let's again see what Luke is doing to us. He knew the scriptures. So let's go to the road to Emmaus, and then what happened in the room? They already knew the scriptures. They weren't hearing it for the first time. But the encounter on the road to Emmaus, and also in the Luke 24, 37 to 49, or say 50 or 52, was that they were now able to bring it together and recognized that this Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. That shouldn't be lost on you. That these are not stark, ignorant guys. Okay? So in Saul's case, or Paul, what you have found him do is he has come to the place of the Deuteronomy 6 and 4. Hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. And he says, the Lord your God, which is the word Yahweh Elohim, Echad Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim, Echad Yahweh, is one Lord. So he is able to see that Shema prayer, or you call it the prayer to be heard, the prayer of the message of God. He's able to see the answer on that road. I am Jesus. Now, when you hear I am Jesus, now, of course, in the Greek, it's just the word salvation, to be saved, Savior, or God is salvation. But when you hear Jesus, and then you notice that the Jews had something about names in the Old Testament, and that's the word Yeshua. I am Yeshua. And so, what happened to him on this road, and I say it oftentimes, that everything on the road to Damascus, that in Paul's experience, was translated into his theology. Or, let me say, was woven around his theology. He saw that one Lord. 1 Corinthians 8:6. We know there's one God, the Father, okay, in whom are all things, by whom are all things, and one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, by whom are all things. So he says, and that permeates his entire epistle. I mentioned it in the last series, that whenever he opens his letter, something consistent was the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. The Father, there's no letter he doesn't open it with. Not one. So I said to us that is the gospel. That is the gospel. That Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 4 lies the gospel. So Paul, all those things just come together. Oh, I am Jesus whom you persecute. Then Luke records that there is like a light of glory. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 26. Don't forget, every time they write, you read those experiences, they expect you to see the scriptures, you know, being fulfilled. Ezekiel 1:26 to 28. Above the firmament was the heirs like throne. Then, verse 27. I saw as a call of amber, the appearance of fire round about within, from the appearance of his loins, even another. I saw it where the appearance of fire and its brightness are round about. And it says, as the appearance of the bow is in the cloud in day of rain, so the appearance of the brightness around about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell upon my face. I heard a voice of one that spoke. So this is coming to pass to Paul. In other words, when that incident happened, for someone who knew the scriptures, and he heard that voice, oh, this is Yahweh. Just like Ezekiel said. So, the scriptures are being fulfilled, right, with Paul. So, he will say in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul, that he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that is theological, but in his experience, he saw it. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6. The glory of God in the face of Jesus. The appearance of Jesus, he says, I saw the glory of God. And Paul will come back in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, and he was seen of me. Like I mentioned, that this experience is meant to give Paul, as it were, technically speaking, the status of an eyewitness. Because he saw Jesus raised from the dead. The status of an eyewitness. So, this is Paul, who obviously is well lettered in scripture. He realized that if God made a promise to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 to 14, to raise up his seed, and that word in the Septuagint is the word egeru, the same word for resurrection, and establish his kingdom with him forever. If he knew Psalm 2, verse 7, this day have I begotten thee, ask of me, and I will give you the eating for inheritance, the uttermost part of the earth for your possession, then it has come together. That everything has come together. So the resurrection now makes sense. Because if you are preaching against a Jesus, and why was he collecting, decrees to arrest the saints? Because they claimed somebody was alive. Now he has seen the person himself. And then everything comes together for him. Therefore, this extremely intelligent guy, the same way as we have Moses, extremely intelligent, well-educated, who both knew the Torah of God in Genesis and knew the knowledge of the Egyptians, was able to bring it together and say, wow. And then could see what the promise was about. And so we have that he goes around, carrying letters, to arrest and all of that, showing you that he must have come from an influential family to be able to do that. So when he says he was praying, now, I want you to observe that when they say praying, today, when we say praying, the first thing that comes to our mind is praying about what? Because, and of course, we have developed what you call prayer points over the years. And prayer points would be my desire plus scripture, my ambition. That's prayer points. What are your prayer points? Everything standing against my destiny. What are your prayer points? My prayer point is that ever since I left school, I don't have a job. I remember I went to a church service in 1990, I think it was six. I just, I don't know what happened that day. I joined for, a service. I think someone invited me, and I don't know why. I just went for that service. I've forgotten the context of that attendance. So when they called out the first time as I came out, and then they said we should fill our prayer points. So I filled my name. So I now wrote Ephesians 1, 16 to 22, 23. I wrote Ephesians. The person attended the first time as just, I didn't say memory verse. I said prayer point. I'll never forget that experience. I smiled. I said prayer point. He said prayer point. He didn't even know. He said, you mean you don't have challenges in your life? Young man, as young as you are, do you have any problem? Have you asked your mother whether there's something troubling your family? Have you asked your father? Have you asked your cousin? Have you asked her? I said, okay, I have prayer points. So the question you ask yourself is, why in Luke 3, for example, did we read that Jesus was praying? Praying about what? Why would you read that Saul of Tarsus was praying? Praying about what? Because why would they go to the temple in the hour of prayer? Something that the Jews were doing. Praying about what? So there was something, there was already a prayer point, as we call it today, that was general. So somehow, because of that experience, the response will be prayer. Because of that experience, our knowledge of the gospel will transform how we pray and what we pray about. If he had come to see the Messiah and the Son of God, what then is he praying about? He had come to see the 2 Samuel 7:12 to 14 fulfilled in that experience. He had seen that anointed king, Jesus. Everything has come together for him. When you look at, listen to the series, how Jesus read the 24th Psalm, I think it's out today. I told you that that's the high point of the series I took in the last 5 weeks, or is it six? He had seen all that. He had seen Psalm 2, verse 7 to 8 and 9. Why do the heathen rage and people imagine a vain thing? He discovered that he was part of the heathen that were raging. He had seen come to pass Psalm 8, verse 4 to 6. He has seen before his eyes. Psalm 24, lift up your head, O ye gates, so the King of glory will come in. He has seen all of that. And the response to it, okay, will be prayer. Why will the response to knowledge be prayer? The response to faith in God, the response is prayer. He has seen that the enemies, it comes to him. A man well lettered in the scripture. Sometimes people just need something in a puzzle. Remember a guy like that we had this conversation with on holiness. He must have been six because it was before my friend passed on, Pastor Larry Amuson. The guy was already, he was telling us, no, that holiness is this, making heaven is that. And he was very lettered. It was one of those guys that you engage them. They're not joking. They're not folks who just gave them one prophetic word in church and they're carrying that all over the air. He read the scriptures. So that day we engaged him. I remember it was from afternoon to the very next day. And we went talking. I think it was at this place now, Iraq Quarters. Ojo, Lagos. And we engaged him. So, as he was seeing that, and one thing that amazed him was, before he got to a verse, I'll be there. Before he got to a verse, I'll be there. Why did you know that was all I was going to say? I'll believe this before you. Before I got to a verse, it's like my friend in Ghana told me how a friend, when we had Bible school with them, and he called his, he said, as we're explaining the interpretation of scripture, that he was really vexed. How can somebody come to this place and come and establish our ministry? Said he went to look for his friend. A friend of his that he knows was very hot. Said he called him, come. Come now. And there's somebody here, we need to finish him. I didn't even know. He told me this about last month. I said, can you just finish him? So as he called the guy, he said, after I finish making him, I didn't even know. I was just answering questions. So he said, he now asked the question he wanted the guy to ask. So I said, and I told him, no, you didn't quote that verse well. Go back. This is the verse. Read the one before it. And I gave him other text, and so he sat down. So he now told me that the friend just came in, who is not knowing that answered the question. The friend now asked the same question. Everybody just said, sit down. He just told me this like 2 weeks ago. I started laughing on the phone. I said, yeah. So I just sit down. The man said, a general, he was not. so it's like, this guy, he went into heaven, hell. So by the time we answered him, he said, He just closed the Bible. Pa. He said, I'm leaving my church today. I didn't ask you to do that. But the general thing was, something just sorted the whole thing out in the knowledge of scripture. Now, wow. So I read it wrongly. So this is the experience that Paul had. Paul is not one guy who used to smoke on the road. They had, no. He was somebody who was in the ministry of the Pharisees. Well lettered. So the moment the answer came, everything just came together. So he was able to put together all the promises. Oh, and say, okay, this has come to his head in Jesus. And you notice that the fulcrum of his teaching is the resurrection. He preaches the four gospels from the perspective of the resurrection. He preached everything is from he saw the Lord. So Paul, by that resurrection, every incidence of the Old Testament ends up in I saw Jesus. Everything. So the resurrection is the beginning that reads the scriptures backwards. So it's from that concept that you say he calls God Father. Father, which is a founder, okay, a progenitor. Father. And you know that the concept of God being called Father, I want you to make a mental note of it, is from the name given to Abraham, father of many nations. It has to do with a promise or the blessing, which means this will break the hold of the devil. And the one who inaugurates it is called Father. And the one through whom he does it is the Son. So don't use human language. Human language has a limitation to that concept of Father and Son. The Father, and then the one through whom he carries his will out, who is the Bene, or now the Huios, is his seed, Technon, that came from him, has his spirit, and carries the work out. Paul is able to explore the Trinity from God's redemptive plan. I've said it many times. The only way to understand the Trinity is to look at the redemptive work of God in Jesus Christ by his spirit. Then it becomes very clear to you what is being said. Paul will therefore come to that knowledge. Everything that he will preach, Romans 1, 1 to 3, you know, comes from that experience. The new creature. How he preaches the identification. I am Jesus whom you persecute. Everything on that road leads to all the epistles that he wrote. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8, 3, has condemned sin in the flesh. Galatians 4, 4, same thing. So, the sending there will be to fulfill, just like you have Abraham was sent, Moses was sent, and then you have Jesus was sent right into our hearts. So one other critical thing you will see is Barnabas comes into play. He had been called the son of encouragement earlier on in chapter 4. So he plays that fully well. In chapter 4, he's called the son of encouragement. We're there. Verse 36, son of consolation. And then he took him again in 27. He plays that role beautifully well for Paul. So he's like an initial mentor of a sort, like John the Baptist. Just like Ananias, and say, look, no. God always uses someone, just like you have Samuel, you had Eli. There will be someone who plays the role of introducing God's men. Again, that dovetails into what I've been saying, that God always uses men. Is that very clear? God, so that's why when you focus on people's imperfection, you are going to miss out on what God is doing. You are always going to miss out. He always uses men. I mean, look at this. Was it not sufficient to have just said, Paul would just say, Jesus appeared to me, then you just be seeing thunder strike on his head and say, God is with this guy. He called Ananias, say, I have appeared to him. And then Barnabas, go and endorse this guy. Then it doesn't stop there. Later on, as I told you yesterday, Peter in Acts 15 was clearly saying, I and Paul are preaching the same thing. Galatians 2, Paul says that, you know, they gave me the right hand of fellowship, lest I run in vain. So you see there is always that man will, let me go further. Genesis 13, you had Melchizedek. Okay? He was the first person to say, this is the possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. Nobody, except what God told Abraham, the first person to give Abraham that public commendation was the priest of the Most High God. Another person. That's how it works. So there's no way you can take out. How do you want to read the scriptures without the story of men? God's story is hidden. That word hidden is relative now, in the stories of men. Showing you that God will walk with anything. You know, anyway, that's available to him at each point. So Paul, you know, obviously was from, and a couple of things work for him. Was from obviously an influential family. Acts 22 verse 3, Acts 26 verse 5. He had access, you know, to things. Galatians 1, 14, you know, and that's similar to Moses equally. Of course, he's not from his direct natural parents, but he grew up in the house of Pharaoh as Pharaoh's daughter's son. So you have that experience that Paul will have here is something you will find also in the Old Testament. I've already read Ezekiel to you, but just add these references as well. Exodus 3, 1 to 4, Or let's say Exodus 3, verse 1 to Exodus 4, verse 17. Moses, that's very spectacular experience. Isaiah 2, Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 13. Jeremiah 1, verse 4 to 19. Ezekiel 1, verse 1 to Ezekiel 3, verse 15. You see that there's just something that God does, like he intervenes at that point. And you'll find that uniqueness. When he wants to do something, he always gives a sign. And whether it's Moses, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Jeremiah, and in this instance, Paul. And you see that Peter equally was picked out uniquely. If you notice that of all the experiences Jesus had with all the apostles, Peter's own was the most prominent. Whether I will make you fishers of men, which was general though, then Luke 5, depart from me for I'm a sinner, where he chose Peter. The experience comes out. Then upon the resurrection, the conversation with Peter, John 21, then the questions he asked, Matthew 16, and then all of that. You see that and whenever the story of the resurrection is mentioned, you say he appeared to them and Peter. So that is something that lies only in God. You know, you don't determine that one. It lies only in God. And there's none of the people I've mentioned here that comes offspring of roses with us. You know, but that's what God chose to do. Again, that's the story of God's grace. You know, there's something beautiful about scripture. We're going to explore that too here. It's a story of God's grace. And I tell people that if you oppose somebody, you can't enlist God in that war. It's what he wants to do with people that he's going to do with them. You can't enlist God in your nuances, in your thinking. In fact, you can even quote scripture to him. You say, I've heard you. You know, I remember some Brother Higgins said one time that he was hard listening about this preacher and he was saying, you shouldn't do it. And the Lord said, And he said, he told the Lord that, look at this verse, look at that verse, look at that verse, look at that verse. He said, Lord told him that, you know, I will listen to you. If you were in his shoes, you would do what? He said, he couldn't answer that one because it is true. So really, you really have to recognize God's grace. And sometimes it can be very befuddling. And you wonder, what's this about? And that's the story of the Bible. See, so you find Paul here having that unique experience. You know, of course, it fell to the ground. And today we have what we call falling under the power. Some people have issues with it. They say, what do you mean? Falling under the power, can the power of God? You know, and they keep asking funny questions. If you look at our book, Charismatic Ministry, I think that should be one, the book where we said that the things that happen in the Old Testament happen today. People fall under the power. They have demonstrations of the Spirit of God. In today's world, if somebody should fall, they say, hey, demons. It's manipulation. Hey, some people even go on, because of the social media era, they'll take the video, go and show it to their friends and be laughing. You get it. And, you know, but it's biblical. That's just what we have in scripture. There are things that you don't have an understanding of. Don't laugh at them. So you have, you know, different instances like that people did fall when they had such experiences. I mentioned Ezekiel already, 1:28. Daniel 8:17, sorry, is another like that. And all that. So obviously, he knew that when Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you persecute, the Old Testament comes to mind again where God identifies with people. Look at Exodus 16 and 8, where he identifies with people. Moses said, this shall be that when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings which you murmured against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. 1 Samuel 8:7, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. So you see where God identifies with his purpose and plans, and Paul knew just that. And in Acts 9, notice that the people who were with Paul, they just were wondering, you know, verse 7, what was going on. Look at Daniel 10:7. You have that same incidents coming to pass. So you see that the truth is, we must be able to unify incidences within scripture. Daniel 10:7, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them so that they fled to hide themselves. Daniel 10:7, that's the same incident that we see replayed here. Now the incidence of him not seeing, I've said it to you, is not blindness. It's a spiritual effect where a man, and by the time Paul relates that incident, it was actually in what you can call divine encounters. There was nothing wrong with his eyes. He wasn't sick in any way. And all of that. Then of course, the fasting, Jews were known for fasting generally, wasn't a new thing. Look at Esther 4:16. New thing with them. Esther 4:16. Oftentimes, fasting is a show. If you read our books, one of them, on fasting, you see we explored that fasting shows consecration. And look at that response. He has an encounter with the Lord. It's just typical that they would fast. Verse 16. Go together all the Jews that are present and say, and neither eat nor drink 3 days or night or day. And so that again replays itself. When God's about to do something, oftentimes the Jews will engage it in a fast. So yet again the human witness comes to play. We mentioned that Ananias becomes that tool of recommendation for Paul. Notice again in Acts 9, verse 13 and 14, where it says, Ananias, here I am, Lord, is an Old Testament reference. You can always find that. Here I am, Lord, that's verse 10. Notice that you see the same incident, please, says Exodus 3, 4. You know, here I am, Lord. And when he says, Lord, I'm not sure this is right. They have that Moses background. Are you sure this is what we should do? Are you sure they are going to obey me? And all of that. And so that conversation is out of place. It's just interrogating, you know, just like Mary asked, how can these things be done? It shows a relational God. He can answer those questions if they are not said in unbelief, you know. Anyway. So basically, what we have found in the story of Paul is that the scriptures are being replayed in his experience and encounter. And like I said earlier, he relates this in his theology. His theology, his experiences were now built around his theology. In other words, he found meaning to his experiences from the theology of scripture. Not the other way around. He found meaning. So he could see meaning in his experiences. That's why he could teach who he was before he met the Lord in Philippians 3, an Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, I'm blameless, but I counted it dung. And he says, for the loss of all things. And so that word loss, I think is the Greek word zemia, is exactly what happened to him in the shipwreck. Loss. There shall be no loss of lives, but the loss of things. So lives were preserved, things were destroyed, and Paul relates that with what happened to him at salvation, that there was loss of things, even though things, the Judaistic ceremonies, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. So again, you see that they wanted to kill him, and that didn't stop. 2 Corinthians 11. He relates that story. 2 Corinthians 11. That story is something he relates very well. Verse 32, it says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of Damascus with the garrison, desirous to apprehend me, and threw a window in a basket, was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So, as they were in that basket, was the revelation of Jesus to the Gentile nation. We may never, those guys who were doing it didn't know what they were doing. So, God will entrust people into our hands that you may not even know. Like I teach you about being a disciple, a shepherd, you have to be, you don't even know. Once in a while that God will tell you who the person is. You may not even know who you are handling at this point. Maybe someone God is raising or somewhere. I shared this story how somebody was sent to someone in the university. And he went there and he didn't get to get the guy born again till the very last day. And when the guy got saved, it didn't take long. The guy left the country and so be it. They didn't see themselves again. And he obviously went to another nation, you know, to take the gospel out. We've seen people where they got born again now and they left the country and went to another nation and then they became missionaries. So many times you don't even know. You just do this and preserving lives, you know, will always be good, like said, I've said to you many times. But in this instance, they didn't know that in that basket was Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you know, in that basket. Hallelujah. In that small basket. You know, again, God will use men. Angels didn't show up. It's men that did the job. Said, if God is the one that called me, why should we use basket? Let God do it. I've seen people talk like that. I mean, God is, don't worry. God has called him. Can't you lock the door? Don't open it. Let them come. They are the gate to arrest them. But I say, it's our God. You know, Paul writing in his epistle, showing you how God walked. He said, it was through men in a basket, and you have Philippians and Colossians in that basket. So he narrates that incident that they actually, that shows you something again, that the guy just carried that zeal for the governor to know that, you see how that guy gave letter to go and arrest? You have changed the letter. You had Holy Ghost meeting. What a believer confession. Get that guy for me. He needs to explain himself. And then Paul was running. So why should you run if you're a man of God? We accused Elijah of running. Didn't Paul run? Didn't Peter? Even Jesus ran. And Jesus even commanded you by the Holy Ghost. He said, when you see them come, he said, run. You know, only that he just trusts God for the speed of Elijah. He outran a chariot. But when issues came, he ran himself. He said, who is threatening you? A woman. Imagine somebody who faced problems. One woman. Say, one woman. Threatening them. He said, hey, who are you? He said, you know, everybody has deserted you. I'm the only one that says, I know it's frustration. Why do you think you're the only one? I got this place, there are 700 men. He said, hey, I don't know them. Why should you know them? You're already frustrated. How would you know them? So you see that then the way the houses were built shows you his mode of escape. That's the way they were built wall to wall in that context. And so you could go through the wall and, you know, run. I'm sure they didn't use CCTV. Because CCTV, you just say, you know, stay around, he's in the basket. You know, okay. So obviously, of course, what they did here, by sending him forth here, it means that they paid his way, as it were, in Acts 9, 30. They must have paid his way to go. And it goes back to Tarsus, where obviously he was born. Acts 22, verse 3. Majorly by Paul. So what Luke has done, he has introduced his subject matter gradually. Just like Abraham was not introduced until Genesis 12. You know, and the entire book of Genesis is about Abraham. Okay? And then Exodus to Deuteronomy is still about Abraham, but now you have sub-themes. His children, the promise of salvation, the land, the inheritance, and all that. So always know the sub-themes, but it's about Abraham. So that's why Abraham features in every writing of, anytime you hear father, okay? Anytime you hear father in the New Testament, go back to that promise. The promise that God gave Abraham. That's the concept of the fatherhood of God. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham just had how many kids? You get it? And it says, he shall all the nations of the earth. And that's Genesis 1:26 through to 28 promise. Okay, let's move, verse 32. It came to pass, as Peter passed through out all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydia. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Let me explain why an eyewitness account will say saints. Because eyewitness account, when you say saints, of course you have disciples, believers, Saint there means people who were separated. Okay? Always know the concept. Christian, those who were mocked, are following Jesus. Believers, those who believe the promise made to Abraham, believe the gospel, believe in Jesus. Disciples, those who are learning, who are students. Church, the gathering together of people, Jew and Gentile. Brethren, they relate together. So you always know that they have a contextual meaning. So when you say saint, saint means those who are separated. It's not one stylish name. You know, stylish name, like the word apostle. Some people use apostle now and they even wear a garment on top. But apostle simply means messenger. It's a name in that era that is not so celebrated. It's like a delegate, somebody that is sent on an errand. It's not somebody who sits in a big chair. Amen. I hope so. So, here, the saints, then he found a certain man named Aeneas. Again, a very sincere record, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Christian was sick. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. I love what Luke is doing to our minds here. The man is sick. And he said, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise. Jesus Christ, who rose, makes you rise. And then it says, arose. There's a concept of the resurrection that you find in there. Because by mentioning Jesus Christ as present tense, he is talking about the resurrection. In 35, and all that dwelt at Lydia and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. You can't read the book of Acts and not see the miraculous from the very first chapter through to the last one. And turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works, harm's deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. For as much as Lydia was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would come not delay. Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him unto the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showed the coats and garments. And then the next text, verse, Ruth Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down, as something Jesus also did. Matthew 9:35, and maybe Mark 5:41. And turned him and said, Tabitha, arise. Notice the word arise, arise. There's something in there. Can you see it? Arose, arise, arise, you know. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her a sign and lifted her up, and then when she called the saints and widows, presented her alive, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Look at the miraculous. So the miraculous is meant to put attention on the hearing of the gospel. Came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon the Tanner. So the miraculous plays a major role from Acts 2:43, Acts 3:1-16, Acts 4, all that, you see, the miraculous playing a major role in the way the gospel was announced. Of course, the concept of sending people out, I've mentioned that also. We have 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. So, people were either consciously or unconsciously practicing scripture, verse 19. Give me thy son. He took him out of her bosom, carried him to a loft where he abode, and laid him upon his bed. 17 verse 19. Then 2 Kings 4 verse 33. That's Elijah. 4 verse 33. Again, Elisha was come to the house. Behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon twain and prayed the Lord. That is, just took people out. You know, and Jesus did the same thing. So there is something also about taking prying eyes away from what's going to be done. For all it was or all it is, I think it just makes sense not to have a PR pressure on the working of miracles. I think we've seen that consistent pattern in scripture. So no doubt, something is being said here that the resurrection of Jesus in Acts 9 is a precursor for the miraculous. It's a background for the miraculous. God raising Jesus from the dead shows you that it's a message of miracles, a message with miracles, pardon me, that we teach and preach. Again, look at the honesty with which this is said. Until now, we don't have the details of those who were healed like this. We don't have details. Acts 5, there's just multitude. We are not told whether they are believers or not. Acts 6, we're not told. Acts 3, the guy at the beautiful gate likely wasn't even born again. Acts 2:43, we're not told. But this is the first incident where you are going to see people got healed and they were believers. Particular ones. And so showing you the honesty, which means that salvation, being born again, is not healing. It's obvious that believers equally fell healed. Believers also died, you know, and they were raised from the dead. But then there's something in the background. Stephen was martyred and no one prayed for him. Okay? Why they didn't pray for him, I'm not going to answer that question. But it's obvious that somebody died in Acts 7, somebody died in Acts 9, and he was raised from the dead. Okay? And then somebody also fell ill there. Aeneas obviously was a believer. And also he was healed. Now, there are two things in there. There's an honest, you know, documentation of events. You can see it clearly. And also, there is also that voice of the miraculous. Which means as believers, okay, we are not immune from things happening in the world. I mean, you can see your nose mask already. You are not of this world, I know. But then, as that is also when the unfortunate things happen, we can trust in the power of God. Hallelujah. We can trust in God's power to raise the dead, to heal the sick, and all of that. So you see that very honest presentation, and you see that there was a deliberate writing to let you see they are Christians. So in case you thought that the miraculous was for the unsaved, I've seen people say it, that the Mark 16 is to preach the gospel, that where we heal the sick is in crusades. But when it comes to believers, we use drugs. The logic is still very, very far from me. I don't get it. That is just a sign that we don't need signs. We're already saved. So why should we? I didn't say we need signs. I said we need healing. Do you understand? You see what I said? The signs are for unbelievers, that believers don't need signs. No. It's a sign to the unbeliever, but for us, it's healing. It simply means cure. I see people saying that, well, maybe that's how God wants it, and it's God's will. Very ridiculous teaching. Particularly, I'm sorry to mention names, but the Reformed theology. They have that thing, you know, very strong against the miraculous, very subtle. And then you ask them, if it's the will of God, why do you go to the hospital? Let God's will be done. He that began the good work in you, let him bring it to pass. Why should you? I mean, like Brother Hagin will say, good old guys, they'll say it's the will of God, but they go to the doctors to go and undo the will of God. You know? I didn't say what he used to say. I just said good old guy. Actually, he used to say that, bless their darling hearts and stupid heads. You know. So Acts 10. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. King James is slanting that in italics. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw, now you notice that prayer is praying to God always, you know. So somewhere we have seen that prayer was more devotional. You know, the context of praying for things, which is something we are going to explore, it's totally scriptural to pray for things, is so secondary that it has replaced the devotional nature of prayer. You can see that it was a devotion. It's a devotion. And the reason why some will abandon their prayer life is because my prayer is not answered. No, your prayer is not the issue that is the issue. Your desire did not come to pass. It's not about prayer being answered. Your desire didn't come to pass. Someone was telling me one time, say, I prayed and prayed and prayed and God didn't do it. I said, could God have done it? Sir, shouldn't God be able to do everything? Like what? God should be able to do anything I ask him. Like what? Let's be specific. Say anything. If he's God and he's my father, and we need to talk and rant. I say, okay. Ask God, alright? that you want to die on the cross for our sins? I said, no. And I'm not Jesus Christ. Oh, so that's something God cannot do. He said, yes. No, I'm not talking about that. That is his will. Oh, you want your own will to come to pass. Okay, let's add more. You know, why not ask God that you want to be the president of Nigeria? You know, immediately. He said, something God cannot do. Hey, ask it, no? So we know that he can do it. So oftentimes, that is the picture of prayer painted to us. That just write your petition, then look for scripture. Then you begin to combine scriptures that don't have relationship. See? You know what I'm saying? like the cedars of Lebanon. you are in Nigeria. You don't know Lebanon. You can't even spell it. Is that Lebanon? like somebody I was talking to, was it last year? He said, the Bible said, whatever he doeth, he will prosper. I said, hey, that's not the beginning. He said, blessed is the man that sits not in the seat of his comfort, nor stand in the way of sinners, but he delights in the law of God. He said, yes. He said, do you know the law of God? He said, the law of God, You can't even quote one of us, really. He said, hey. So I have to do all of that to be blessed, you see? So, he said, you bring what food in the season. Whatever I do shall prosper. How can you take whatever? You just took whatever you do shall prosper. You left the beginning and the ending. Is that how they taught you to read in school? Do you understand? And so you have all sorts of conjectures like that. So prayer is devotional. Is that very clear? It's devotional. Okay. Then he says in verse 3, he saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day. Ninth hour is 3 p.m., right? Huh? Mm-hmm. Oh, you see, we have to come back to our world. Ninth hour, you say, that's 9 a.m. Bro, it's 6. They count from 6 a.m. Okay? And an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, the prayers and thy alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send the men to Joppa and call for one Simon whose name is Peter, who lodged with one Simon the tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall see thee what thou to do. He shall tell thee what thou to do. Verse 7. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. Again, this mustn't be lost. There is a vision to him, but who carries the task out? A man. Always notice those details. There's a vision, no? And he says, go and call a man to do it. So verse 8, and when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent to Joppa. On the morrow, as he went on their way and drew near to the city, Peter went up unto the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Look at the concurrence. The man is praying, Peter is praying, and they are praying around the same thing. Okay? So prayer is more about the will of God in the earth. About the will of God in the earth. And I used to tell people this, you know, Kenneth Hagin is a man who taught us a lot about prayer and to believe God, which is biblically sound. But many times people, and now in ministry, some of us, of course, Brother Hagin was about 70 years in ministry. Some of us are not even halfway on that yet. But we have seen that people hear what they want to hear. It's what they choose they want to hear from you that they will hear. I remember I told someone, I said, Brother Hagin said that before he believes God for something, he will ask God, do you want me to have this? Say, never heard it. Why would you hear it? I will ask the Lord. That there's a place of the inward witness in what you want to believe God for. He never heard that. You know, why should that be? I'm going to argue, you know, because they won't even listen. So the concept, a lot of people, I'm saying this clearly, claim it. I sat down with one theologian who had criticized Kenneth Hagin since 1982. And we began to speak. And I said to him that, you deliberately read him wrongly. So I went to other issues. He said, you must have really read this man. I said, I did. You decided to hear what you wanted to hear. And so when he spoke about the man was all about money, I said, you lie. So I said, I didn't say it that way. But I said, it's not true. I said, of all the books he wrote, we now picked up how many was on finances. He was shocked. I said, he has no teaching series. Any series, teaching or series that he had on money. Not one. He said, what about this one? I said, no, this was a part of a series. Just one. He said, it doesn't help. He said, that's astounding. Yeah, it is, because you probably heard from those who claim to have heard it. So, wow. So, you know, if you listen to someone, don't listen selectively and then say, okay, I'll choose this one, I'll choose that one, and all of that. I know people today, all they want to hear in someone is you are saved forever. And so they are stupid forever too. That's all they want. If you don't say that one, the man is not sound. He's not sound. I wrote something on Facebook about not departing from the faith, you know, and, you know, making sure that you do God's work. And the guy said, sir, what is that implication? Or departing from the faith? Do you want to depart from the faith? You just want to know the implication. Does it mean that our salvation is not going to be forever? Why is that your problem, for crying out loud? Why not first of all ensure you don't depart from the faith? Which verse was that? Okay, so he sends men. So look at that devotional part. They are praying, okay? And then, as Peter was to pray about 6 hours, he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while he made ready, he fell into a trance. Again, visions. And saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet neat at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came unto him again, the second time, what God had cleansed, that call not uncommon. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again unto heaven. Verse 17, now, while Peter doubted in himself that this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men that were sent from Cornelius had made inquiries for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, had lodged there. But Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now Peter went down to the men which were sent to him from Cornelius and said, behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And he said, Cornelius, centurion, a just man, and one that fears God, and of a good report among all nations of Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee in his house, and to hear words of thee. Then called he them and lodged them. And on the morrow, Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. You know, he had to take people with him because so that they can be eyewitnesses. Because it's forbidden that you should even go to the house of a non-Jew, and then number one, to now go and dwell there. So he had to take people, look, let's go. If they are going to kill us together. 24. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. As Peter was coming, look at the things now, not just Cornelius now, a whole household and men. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped. And Peter took him up and said, stand up, I myself am also a man. That's consistent in the book of Acts. I also am also a man, taking a cue from Jesus, who said, call no one good but God. You know, very critical. As he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said to them, so notice that it wasn't only Cornelius. Can you see that there's a crowd? Are you following this? Sometimes the information is about one person, but in the mind of God, you have a family, a city, a nation in mind. You know, we are God's missionaries. And our hearts are yielding to his spirit. Okay, he will use us to talk to families, to nations. You see, as people are praying, you are that answer. As you also are praying, they are praying. Are you there? As you are seeing, they are seeing, and there will be no disobedience in your heart. There will be no excuses on your heart. You will yield to God and act on his word. Amen. So, look at this. And he said, you know verse 28, that it's an unlawful thing for a man as a Jew to keep company or come unto the one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without king, saying, as soon as I was sent for, I asked therefore for what intent you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. I've said it many times. If you seek God, you'll find him. I may not have answers to people's peculiar problems. Or, oh, whatever, but I know something. For me, the integrity of God's word it overshadows any thinking anybody has. If you seek God, you'll find him. In any nations of the earth. If you seek God, you will find him. Because he is to be found. God doesn't do hide and seek. You'll find him. And this man, he said, I was praying. Notice again, I was fasting until this hour. A very strange concept because Gentiles are not known for it. The ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard. Thy alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call either Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged in the house of one Simon the Tanner by the seaside, who when he comes shall speak unto thee. Then therefore I send to thee, thou as well as hast come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all the things that are commanded thee of God. So there are a lot. So it was not just about one person. Okay? It was about many people. And verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, of the truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Now when he said that, he had in mind Jew and Gentile. Don't forget the background is verse 28. And in every nation, he that feared him and worketh righteousness accepted with him the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. 37, that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all the oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Don't forget, this is Luke. This is Luke 4:18 coming back to you. Isaiah 61 verse 1 to 3. We are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem when they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. You know, it's not reading a speech. You know, this is a compressing what he said. We already have an idea of how they preach in Stephen. Are you there? He's compressing what he has said. Verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they which of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. Now, I'm not sure that this is everyone. But obviously, there were a good number who heard the word. Because on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Then he commanded them to baptize in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry 7 days. Now, this is important. Because we have had the concept of baptism before now. And then he says here that these ones have believed. They have the Holy Ghost. So, something should register in your mind. That baptism, alright, the narrative is being altered. That it is not salvation. Neither does he in any way authenticate or validate it. So we have a very clear incidence here of a Gentile. Something Luke is writing about. Don't forget he's writing in defense of Paul, and he shows that a centurion, a man well respected in Rome, has believed the gospel. That centurion equally sought God and he finds salvation. So let's see a few things, you know, to take note of. One is that a centurion typically should not marry. So it's believed that when they mention his household here, The household referred to here is not necessarily like a physical family, as we would say in today's world. The household there will refer more to maybe friends, as we saw in verse 24, kinsmen and near friends. So the household with people around him, people who live with him, not referring to wife and kids. So that means that what he's saying basically here, what Luke is telling us, is that God sought and still seeks within the gospel for all nations to be saved. It permeates the entire gospel of Luke, how we see Gentiles believing the gospel. One other thing I think we also should observe is that the gospel reaches non-Jewish communities. Look at Joshua 6. I think we taught that earlier in the year too. Joshua 6 and 25. Where Rahab was saved, but Rahab said something. I think I wanted us to read this. Joshua 2, verse 10. For we heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and you came out of Egypt. We heard. We don't know how they heard, but someone told them. So the truth is that you don't compress people hearing the gospel to people you know. If God says that the whole earth will hear his word, just believe it and carry out your own task the way you should. 2 Samuel 12:9-10 also shows that, you know, God does that to people. Because the promise given to Abraham was all the families of the earth. Genesis 12 verse 3. Of course, we have the Jonah story too. The entire book of Jonah is about Gentile salvation. I know that Jonah wasn't the first person to tell them about Yahweh. They had heard it. He only asked them to have a repentance. So we shouldn't compress people hearing the gospel to ourselves and those that we know. So we have this very important personality that Peter comes to. Now, let's look at the crux of the things he said. His message, obviously, is against the Old Testament. Nobody preached an idea. The Old Testament is in that message. When he quotes Luke 4:18, he's quoting Isaiah 61 verse 3. And don't forget, every time a quote like that comes in, the whole book of Isaiah is in question, or is in review, or is in view. So as he spoke, obviously, Acts 10, the concept of the death of Jesus comes to mind. They slew him, 39. God raised him from the dead. That's Isaiah. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54, 55, 56 comes to mind. Verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness. So which means that he touched the prophet. And there's something Luke also emphasizes, that the way Jesus taught the road to Emmaus was how the apostles picked up the doctrine of scripture and they taught it that way. Moses, all the prophets, and all that. So the focus remains the same. Now, when he uses the word the Holy Ghost fell on them in 44. Let's see some Old Testament explanation of that. 2 Chronicles 7. Verse 2. I opened the first question. Verse 2-3. And when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices. The glory of the Lord filled the house, and the priest could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Look at 3. When the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves on their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped, saying, praise the Lord, saying, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. So the word fell there has to do with God's spirit feeling. This is an Old Testament rendering. When you say fell, it means field. So when I say the Holy Ghost fell on them, it means field. And something that shouldn't be lost is that Peter narrates these incidents as similar to what happened in Acts 2. That it's a similar incident to what we have in Acts 2. So, Acts 2 is a similar narrative there, as well as we. It's going to be an argument you are seeing, going to see in chapter 11 as we read through that one now. So, what we have seen is Samaria as we read Acts 8, okay, by a man. Acts 10, Cornelius, a Gentile, has been reached. So, what is Luke saying? That Paul has done nothing wrong. Hope you are getting it. And the background will always have, you know, we have a centurion also in Luke. The centurion that called Jesus to come and pray for his child, for his servant. We have that. We have the Syrophoenician woman. We have Samaria also in John 4. So this lays the background for the defense of Paul. Acts 11. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. The word of God. Now, what is called the word of God? The explanation of Jesus from the Old Testament, right? Come on. Okay. Verse 2, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, thou went into the men uncircumcised, and thou didst eat with them. See, that has been happening since. Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa, praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my own eyes on my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts and creeping things, and the fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. And I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath any time entered into my mouth. This shows you that, number one, it shows you that what Luke is doing for you here is to show you that he got the exact event. Because we said that it was very meticulous. Verse 9, and the voice answered me again from heaven, what God hath cleansed, thou shalt not call common. This was done three times, and all were drawn up again unto heaven. Behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me, and the Spirit bade me go with them, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. So he said, these six men. So I told you I had to bring people. That they are there. You are there. You know. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, and stood and said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee these words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. So you can see, fell on there, just like Acts 2, it filled the room. Is that clear? That means filled the men. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. If you don't know what it meant, this is it. But as the Holy Ghost, therefore, is being filled with the Spirit. It refers to utterances. So what John was saying at baptism of Jesus was referring to, pay very good attention here, that men who are born again, who become God's prophets in the earth, as the Old Testament recalls prophets. And that has to do with the resurrection too. And so he remembered Acts 1, 4 to 5. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God? Then they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then had God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now, why there wasn't much argument here, I think, I'm deducing this, I might be wrong, is that this was a, as it were, a closet worshipper of Jehovah, or Yahweh. because we saw he was praying, we saw that he was giving alms. So he had a semblance, even though he's Gentile, not circumcised, you know, but he had that same. So unlike Paul that went for the raw Gentile, but there's still yet, you know, that identification here. So then in verse, so there's, okay, fine, God has granted Gentiles repentance unto life, we're fine with that. They had no context to disagree. Where the challenge is going to come from, we are going to approach it gradually today, the exploit more next week, is the issue is, people always think that the Jews, you know, wanted to be excluded from the Gentiles. No. I must say that, in as much as I didn't have that overall picture, but there's a subtle thing like that in my mind. Until I engaged people who were Jewish scholars, and, you know, Jews. And I saw that, really, they knew that, yes, the whole earth was what God promised their ancestor Abraham, but the how was where the issue was. So they stood with the ceremonies, the customs, the circumcision, and all that, and Paul is saying, no, that's not how it's going to be done. It's going to be done by faith in God's faithfulness. This is where there's a divergence. No. They have to do this, be circumcised, they have to do this. So, because there was already provision in the law of Moses for strangers to be converted. So, they felt that conversion had to do with the ceremonies. And Paul says no. And Paul now laid, that's why we go back and listen to what I taught you in the book of Romans and Paul's identification. Paul's identification for me is one of the most technical things I've taught. And Paul said, if it is Isaac, not Ishmael. Are you following this? If it is Jacob, not Esau, you cannot rule, you can't use the template of merely being born of Abraham. Then he went further and said that when Moses went up to that mount and came down at the second law, Deuteronomy, he said, the word is near you in your heart and mouth. That if you would do what God says, you don't have to go up to Sinai to say, we shall come down, or go to the depth of the sea, for the word is near thee. That broke it. That he says, be circumcised on your heart. Then Paul throw the argument, at what point was Abraham, declared righteous? Was he when he was circumcised or before? That just destroys the entire argument. That no, the issue was Abraham was that he believed. And so Paul lays the ground for what is called the Sadiqah or Sadiq or the Diakozune of the New Testament. And then he says, this is how God is going to do it. And you can't change the method. So by the time they said, well, what about this one? What about that? Then, just like Jesus spoke to those Pharisees, in the beginning it was not so. That the reason for this was that. So Paul gives the reason for the why then does the law come around? Because there was sin. Paul lays that foundation and says there was sin from Adam. God gave a promise to Abraham. Okay? And then the justification was going to be done by faith in God's faithfulness. So he lays that foundation. So the issue is that divergence. Okay, you are not born a Jew, we know, but you can be converted by what? By ceremonies? Paul is saying it's by faith. And that is what Peter will argue later in chapter 15. Hope you are following that. So, verse 19 comes to mind. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. Now, again, this is what I call community reading. Those who were scattered abroad. He takes your mind back to chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Are you there? So, this is not a new event. Those that were scattered abroad, that rose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenix, is only taking you back to chapter 8, that when they were scattered abroad, I only spoke about Philip who went to Samaria, but others went into other Gentile communities. Cyprus, Antioch, preaching the word to none but to Jews only. Which means that Philip was unique. He went to Samaria and he didn't just preach to Jews. But he's laying the foundation here that these ones preached to Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus, Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That's an Old Testament phrase. And a great number believed. When you say the hand of the Lord, that refers to utterances and visions. the miraculous, and turn to the Lord. I want you to observe this, that conversion to the faith is a supernatural thing. We put out the written word is supernatural. We put out the written word, and it is evidenced by faith in the written word. So he said the hand of the Lord was on them, and they turned to the Lord. Look at that. Are you seeing a consistent evangelism? Are you seeing it? You know, we said that if you read the book of Acts, okay, and you preach the gospel of the book of Acts, your mind should be reaching the nations. Increasing. So those who scattered abroad, including the seven, the believers. So we have multiplicity of ministry. Then in verse 22, tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which were in Jerusalem, and they sent for Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. You see that consistent accountability. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. So you find that the word came to Jerusalem, we found in Acts 8, verse 14, and it's repeated here too. So who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. I suggest that there's something that Luke is doing here. Luke is writing after Paul and Barnabas fell out. It's going to happen in chapter 15. But in no way does he discredit Barnabas. And we have to learn from that. They will fall out later in chapter 15. Luke is going to write this much later. But he doesn't cast Barnabas in a bad light in any way. And we follow that example in Jesus, who as it were had this disagreement from John the Baptist, and you know, put him in a good, because if you say he endorsed you, and the next thing you are doing is you are discrediting him, he comes back at you. And I tell you, the body of Christ, we have to be careful on how we represent people when we have fallouts, and we are just trying to say he's not a man of God, it's not true, and all that, and we take an issue out of context. You know, we shouldn't be found doing that. Doctrinal disagreements have been from the foundation of the world, and it shouldn't be a basis to quickly discredit people in what way, manner, or form. Full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added to the Lord. Have you also noticed that there is also the word much, many, who believe? Very good. Then departed Barnabas to Saul, to Tarsus to seek Saul. That takes the second time. We've already seen Acts 9. Where he took him, 27, now he took him again. And he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and brought forth much people. Disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now let me tell you, when he says came prophets, he's not talking about something that just happened. He's saying that among those people in 19, which is in chapter 8, verse 4, were prophets. One of them is Agabus. So what has been going on? Ministry gifts were being developed. Ministry gifts are not developed by ordination. They are developed by practice, by activity. So the church is now becoming full of what? Ministry gifts. The church is now, it was first the apostles, disciples, then we had teachers, then we had prophets. Then it says that there should be great death throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Is like a global pandemic. Then disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to their brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So Paul goes back to Jerusalem. He goes back again by the church. The church sends him to Tarsus. Barnabas brings him to Antioch. And so a foundation is being laid here that we'll explore in the next session, that we are going to have a shift from Jerusalem to Antioch very soon. Jerusalem is among the Jews, Antioch is among the Gentiles, and those who will be the founders of the church in Antioch remain Jews, and it will be the gospel to every nation. I'll see you in the next 15-20 minutes.